This is the 19th of a series of teachings on the Book of Revelation, delivered by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The teaching is titled, The Grapes of Wrath, and the scripture reference is Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21.
Revelation chapter 19, the second half of the chapter, reading from verse 11. Chapter 19, starting with verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name inscribed which no one knows but himself. He is clad in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, followed him on white horses. From his mouth issues a sharp sword with which to smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly in mid-heaven, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who sits upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had worked the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword of him who sits upon the horse, the sword that issues from his mouth, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. It's a very strong picture, isn't it? It may be hard to look at that picture. I suggested last time that if this were a slideshow, the action would be moving very quickly now, very rapidly. It's almost like some multimedia presentations where the slide just barely registers in your mind and then it's gone and you see another slide. The action itself is moving rapidly, but more especially the images are just tumbling before us one after another. I'd like us to remember a couple of things about this. This is the nature of visions. This is the nature particularly of this set of visions that we're looking at. First of all, you need to bear in mind that they're symbolic. They're symbolic visions, all right? That's been true all the way through. We're talking about things that literal language is very, very difficult to adequately capture, and so God gives them to us in picture form instead. They're symbolic, and secondly, many of these visions overlap each other. They overlap each other. So as was previously true in another part of the book, I urged you not to try to see these in necessarily sequential order, that one thing happens and then the next and then the next and then the next. It's important to bear in mind, especially when we're dealing with visions, with symbolic pictures, that a given thing could be pictured in a number of ways. Right? That's true of the teaching of Jesus, isn't it? Think of how often he says, the kingdom of heaven is like, you know, or the kingdom of God is like. And he paints a word picture for us. And then he drops it and he says, another parable he spake unto them saying, the kingdom of God is like. See? And it's not that you're to think that this parable and then that parable and then the next describes heaven in a sequential order. No, these are different ways of capturing different aspects of the same thing. So it's not that the kingdom of heaven is like a man going on a journey, and when he gets done with the journey, he goes out to sow, and when he gets done sowing, he sells all that he has to buy a field. You know, it's not that. There are different ways of picturing different aspects of the same thing. Do you follow what I'm saying? You can think back to another example of the same thing way back in the Old Testament when Joseph begins dreaming. You remember, his first dream, he sees the sheaves of his brothers bowing down to his sheaf. And that upsets them pretty badly. And then he has another dream, and he sees the sun and the moon and the stars of heaven bowing down before him. That's the same thing. Only this time even more so. It's not only his brothers bowing down before him, but his mother and father. And that upsets his mother and father. Two images. It's not one and then the other. Two different ways of picturing the same thing. When Pharaoh has his dreams and nobody can interpret them, they finally call in Joseph to be the interpreter because he's got a mighty good track record by this point. And so he interprets the dreams, and he sees the ears of corn coming along, the lean ears gobbling up the fat ears, only not getting any fatter. The lean cows gobbling up the fat cows, only not getting any fatter. And he says the two are one. That's why God has given you a double dream to underscore that these two images are in agreement with each other. We have the biblical two witnesses agreeing. The two different images are one reality. So I want you to bear that in mind. When you're dealing with symbolic things, and when you're dealing with visions in particular, I think it's helpful to remember that they're not necessarily in sequential order. They may be different ways of picturing the same reality, or at least somewhat overlapping. And I think that's what we're dealing with right here. Consider, all right, if this is a slideshow, a multimedia presentation. We've just been looking, in the previous verses from last time, we've just been looking at a slide of the wedding banquet. Right? Jesus is just about to sit down to enjoy the marriage supper with his bride at their great wedding reception. In our imagery, 20th century American imagery, we picture him probably in a tuxedo, or maybe in white coat and tails, and his bride dressed in beautiful gown. And all the host of heaven is there clapping and applauding, and the Holy Spirit rises to make a toast, right? Now, I'm not saying that facetiously. The Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus. And if you want to translate that into a visual picture, you picture it as a wedding banquet, guests and relatives seated around, and Jesus dressed appropriately. Then suddenly, we've got a radically different slide before us. That one just barely registers in our mind. And suddenly we see Jesus not at a wedding banquet, but on a white stallion, charging as to war, and a tremendous army with him going off apparently into battle and blood. It's very clearly Jesus, by the way. Very clearly, Jesus. The imagery now is very similar to what we've seen before. He's got eyes like a flame of fire. We saw that in the very first chapter of the book, didn't we? And it speaks about the sword coming out of his mouth, and we've seen that repeatedly, the sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, which is the Word of God, and yet he himself is the Word of God. And he's wearing a robe which is dipped in blood, and that goes all the way back to the prophecies in Genesis when Jacob Israel calls in his sons. And do you remember what he prophesies over Judah? The scepter shall not depart from Judah until he comes to whom it belongs, washing his vesture in the blood of grapes. He binds his ass's foal to the choice vine, and so on. This is very clearly the Lord Jesus pictured now, not at a wedding feast, but leading an army off to war. And then, again, another image. That slide dissolves into this rather horrifying picture of huge flocks of vultures and other carrion eaters swooping down to devour the remaining rebel forces. Now, just step back from that for a second. Three different slides, three radically different pictures. Can you imagine anything that could equally well be symbolized as a heavenly banquet, a cosmic D-Day, and the devouring of the enemies of God? Is it possible to imagine three different descriptions of the same reality? Let's just hold that as a question for a second. Let me suggest to you that this whole series of pictures overlaps what we saw in chapter 16. And you might want to hold your finger here and turn back to that. Chapter 16, especially the very last paragraph. The seventh angel in this last series of seven pouring out their bowls of wrath, the seventh angel poured his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, voices, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as had never been since men were on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered great Babylon to make her drain the cup of the fury of his wrath, and every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found, and great hailstones, heavy as 100 weight, dropped on men from heaven till men cursed God for the plague of the hail, so fearful was that plague. Really, it overlaps much of this 16th chapter, but especially that last paragraph. The seventh angel poured out his bowl of wrath, and there was an abrupt halt to the would-be battle of Armageddon. Do you remember that? We saw these forces gathering, demonic spirits calling the armies, the nations of the world, the remaining rebel forces, to gather to do battle against the Lord himself. And they gather at a place called Armageddon. And then, just as the battle is about to begin, instead, the loud voice proclaims from the throne, "It's over! It's over! It's done!" The armies had gathered, ready for war, only to hear that there would be no war. I remind you that everything that we've looked at since that, okay, takes place in a single hour. Everything since chapter 16, it has said three times, takes place in a single hour. In chapter 18, verse 10, verse 17, and verse 19, all say a single hour. Now, I'm not committed to that being literal, okay, but the point is it's very abrupt. It's very quick. We've taken a long time to describe it, but it's very abrupt. So I suggest to you that we're looking at a reality now, and there are different aspects of the reality, but the reality is that the redeemed are sitting down to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the rebels are themselves the entree, symbolically. All right? It's not that you're going to literally become cannibals. But just in everyday speech, just in everyday language, doesn't one team say to the other, "We're going to eat you alive"? Don't we say that? What is being pictured here? What is being pictured is the absolute victory celebration of the winners and the absolute decimation of the rebels. All right? It means it's all over. Just exactly what we heard back in chapter 16. It's over. It is done. Never again. Well, not quite. Never again. There's one more episode to be played out, and I think we'll get to it next time. There's one more scene, one more slide to be shown. But I want you to see that we, the bride of Christ, we, the redeemed, are in all three of these particular slides. We are the bride at the wedding. Aren't you glad? We are sitting down at that marvelous wedding feast. And yet, we are the army of the king. Note the way that the army is dressed. Chapter 19 again. We're in verse 14. The armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, followed him on white horses. That white linen, white and pure, has just been identified in the previous slide, if you will, as the bridal garment. The fine linen, it says in verse 8, is the righteous deeds of the saints. All right? So you can picture yourself either as the bride of Christ or as the army of God. It's one and the same, isn't it? Aren't we the army of Christ as well as the bride of Christ? Jesus is pictured here as the leader of the army. It may well include angelic armies as well. It's put in the plural, the armies of heaven. Okay? He's pictured as on a white horse. It's very important that you not confuse this white horse with the white horse we saw a long time ago at the opening of the first seal. You'll remember there was a white horse back in, I think it was chapter 6. This is clearly Jesus. The other was a false kind of Christ. Way back in chapter 14, you don't have to turn to it, I think you'll remember, it said that Jesus was gathering his harvest, and at the same time an angel was simultaneously gathering the grapes of wrath to be trodden in the winepress of God. Here Jesus himself is the one who will tread that winepress. You've got a variety of images all speaking of the same thing. I don't want to make overly much of this, but I want to just tantalize you with this interesting thought. Consider the juxtaposition that Jesus' victory over sin, death, the grave, and finally the devil himself, Jesus' victory began when he offered his flesh and blood to be consumed by all those who would trust him. It concludes, with the consumption of the flesh and blood of those who refuse. Isn't that interesting? From Jesus offering himself for and to those who would trust him, to the consumption of those who will not. I need to say over and over again that this is figurative language. They're not literally cannibalized. But the rebellion is consumed. That is the point. That is the point of 18, 19, and especially this last paragraph of 19. The rebellion is consumed. When God says from the throne of heaven, it is done, it is over, it is finished, it is. It's done. As I said, the story has one more episode to play, and we'll see that next time. But here already we're told in verse 15 that Jesus will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Now that tells you that it's not literally cannibalism. Because if everybody is literally cannibalized, who's he going to rule? All right. What is consumed is the rebellion. It's over. There's going to be a benevolent dictatorship. Men who have refused to bow before this Lord Christ, who have set themselves against the Holy One, who have said, we will not have him rule us, who have brought all but hell upon earth, will suddenly have the imposition of God's rule and suddenly have to confess that God was right all along. All along, he was right. All along, the rebellion will be ended. It sounds in this passage as if we're talking about total annihilation. I think you'll see next time that we're not. The beast and the false prophet, however, are thrown into the lake of fire. And there's only one left to be dealt with now, the devil himself, the dragon. What we've seen is his three allies, the beast of the sea, the beast of the earth, the scarlet woman, have now been dealt with. God says, it's over. And in reverse order, the scarlet woman, Babylon, is cast down. Now the two beasts are thrown into the lake of fire. We come finally to the dragon, the devil himself. Tune in next time. Same time, same station. I'm going to ask Neil if he'd lead us in prayer.
Father, we praise you that you've asked us to be participants in a victory feast. That your righteousness will prevail. Your judgment will be seen to be true. That the rebellion will be crushed and consumed. Father, so often we seem as if we act as if we think we are on the losing end. And we get so easily overwhelmed. We ask, Father, that you would give us a clearer vision of your victory, that our hearts would respond with joy, that our hope would be placed fully in you, and that your Son may be seen as supreme, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, we pray that we would live as those who know that we're following a victorious Lord.
Amen.
That his victory would be obvious in us, so that many would come to join us at that banquet.
Amen.
In Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake.
Amen.
Amen.